God's household.
That the very last prospective members of the body of Christ are in. And the best scriptural description that we can think of for this is Malachi, 3rd chapter, verses 2 and 3, when it says, But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You, of course, realize that the prophet is talking about us as we're sitting in this very room right now. Well, actually, the risen Lord has been scrubbing individuals with fuller soap, and also he's been putting small lumps of gold or of golden ore into the crucible, which he has continually had it well fired so that all the dross in each character is removed. Now, he's been doing this ever since the day of Pentecost. The intensity of the refining work, it has varied all through the age as the candidates have varied, as the amount of candidates have varied. So, looking back in time, we can see that the greatest intensity of refining was during the first 40 years of the harvest. Now, that's when the master returned. And since then, the process is being performed on fewer and fewer individuals. Scrubbing and purifying. This is what the Lord does to each individual. But what each individual has done isn't a single, a consistent pattern in each generation. Living conditions varied. Each generation's faith was tested and is tested by different sets of circumstances. You know, for 1,335 years, each generation that came and went, each generation was waiting for the Lord to return. But when his presence finally transpired, then there was the immediate expectation after that to have the body of Christ glorified and to expect the marriage of the Lamb to take place. Well, now, here we are, three and four generations after those first 40 years of the harvest, and there still is no marriage of the Lamb. And not only are body members still getting scrubbed, and each one is still being dropped into the crucible in order to be purified, we find, as this is taking place, right at this very hour, we have a unique situation from any other time. It's the fact that the Lord's people have been completely inundated by the sheer number of the population here on earth. You know, we today, we're so obscure that our very existence is trivialized. You know, our very existence is hardly noticed. We're just small candlelights kind of blinking in a few remote locations here on earth. But of course, we realize that there were a few prophets in Israel's day that were in the same position. Jeremiah was Exhibit A. Now, just think for a moment of the similarity between individuals, prophets that lived in Israel's day, and ourselves as we are living today in present society. Numerically speaking, both of us are insignificant. But when God's providence is taken into account, then both groups serve eternal, worthwhile purposes. Now, as we say, Jeremiah is a prime example of a single individual who stood in contrast to all the people of his own country. Now, Jeremiah had his weaknesses, of course. He got discouraged and despondent at times. In the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, he even complained to God about the commission that God had given him. He saw his position then as rather hopeless. It was a no-win situation. Jeremiah completely acknowledged God as the supreme power. And Jeremiah acknowledged that he was a messenger that was transmitting every word that God wanted spoken. And in this 20th chapter, his complaint was about every word that God wanted spoken. You know, he didn't feel that God was being entirely fair with him. He said to God, you know, the only words that you command me to speak, they're words of disaster. They're words of horror. They're words of destruction. He said he never got to speak a single word of kindness to the people. He could never speak any words that were pleasing for the people to hear. He said to God, you know, is it any wonder that everyone in Israel was just plain turned off with him? They mocked him. They scoffed him. And what troubled Jeremiah so much was that he knew the situation wasn't going to change because he would never disobey God's instructions. In fact, the thought didn't even enter Jeremiah's mind to, on his own, phrase some sort of complimentary message to Israel and gain some praises from the people. You know, that would have been contrary to God's will. And he didn't even think such thoughts. But on the other hand, Jeremiah did consider what would happen if he would just plain keep his mouth shut and he didn't say a single word. Well, people wouldn't scoff him if that was his course of action. But he realized that if he didn't speak the words that God wanted him to speak, well, then God's words would just build up in his heart. It would be like a fire that would burn the very bones of his body, and he wouldn't be able to hold it back. And it would then have to come out. It'd have to be released, which means more scoffing. Well, he felt so discouraged about the situation that he said, really, it would have been much better if I was never born. You know, I wonder if any of us feel this way at times. Everything just seems so hopeless. Our problem isn't that people are prone to scoff us, but rather, for most of us, it seems that we can feel very insignificant. No one in general even cares whether we're alive or not. Our very existence doesn't seem to amount to anything. Now, this could be just as discouraging to us as Jeremiah's situation was to him. Now, you know, there are events taking place today in the world. There are events transpiring that characteristically, they're different from any other time that spirit-begotten followers have been on earth. And at the same time, there are also events taking place today that are characteristically the same as other times. You know, the main facet that is constantly the same is the manner in which providence continues to function. Divine providence is the same for us as it's been ever since the day of Pentecost. Now, we're thinking of texts like Romans 8:5 when it says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." They that are of the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. Well, this is going on right here on earth, right now, even as it's taken place ever since the day of Pentecost. The only thing is, it's invisible. It's always been invisible. It cannot physically be seen. You know, right now, there are over 5.5 billions of people on earth. And there isn't a single one of them who are aware of anyone minding the things of the Spirit. Only the few flickering candlelights that exist in remote areas know this activity is going on. It is in the invisibleness of this physical event that we have the sum and substance which distinguishes each one of us as being under God's divine providence, which serves eternal, worthwhile purposes. Now, this is a personal relationship that the Father and the Son has with each one of us. The strength of our relationship with the Father, it is based on the fact that we are God's elect. We are miracles of grace. Because of the grace of God, our position in the body of Christ is a gift. It's God's gift to us. Now, the gift that God gives us is being able to come under the one anointing of the body of Christ. We have God's Holy Spirit, and we're given a stewardship. The kind of stewardship that each one of us have is a gift that soon is never going to be given again to any creature on any plane of life for the rest of eternity. Now, just think of this a moment longer. Each one of us personally has a stewardship that God wants us to have. It is in the act of managing this stewardship, or all of our assets and all of our liabilities, as God wills that we should do it. It is by this process that a determination is made of the safety factor for making us immortal beings for the rest of eternity. But of course, what thrills most of us the most about being stewards of God, it isn't so much the reward at the end of the course, but rather the most thrilling part is for us to be able to do God's will each day, one day at a time, for the rest of our lives. This pleases and this blesses God, that we can do the things please Him, that please Him and His Son. And you know, there's nothing that surpasses this, is there? Now, the invisible performance that we are engaged in, it can still have its downside. We also can get like Jeremiah was. We can be discouraged. We can be despondent like Jeremiah was. And as we said, distress can enter in if we underrate ourselves. You know, some of us can reflect on our stewardships and we can feel very insignificant. Some of us can say to ourselves, you know, my being alive, it really doesn't influence the truth movement a single degree. In fact, no one else even seems concerned if I live or not. Well, just remember, God is concerned. And basically, what God's will is for each one of us, regardless of what constitutes our stewardships is, we are to use our own personal stewardships correctly. God does not want us to primarily parlay all of our assets into an abundance of assets. Rather, God's will for us is to use our stewardships for the purpose of developing the fruits of the Spirit. Now, each one of us are in a position, literally in a position, with the Father and with His Son, we're in a position of being able to increasingly develop a love of righteousness. We're in a position of being able to develop patience, God-like patience. We're in a position of being able to develop faith, as well as developing humility, developing meekness. Now, all of this is treasure. It's treasure that gets laid up in heaven for us. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, which should be the fruits of our stewardships, this can only be used after glorification, not before. Now, all of this is taking place right now, which is long after 1914. But the returned Lord at this very hour is doing something slightly different with His footstep followers than He did during the age itself, as well as the first 40 years of the harvest. The Lord is taking into account the fact that his followers are sitting in the midst of a world population of over 5.5 billion of people. Now, a text that takes into account the insignificance of our lives as compared to all the world, well, one of the texts would be Isaiah 57, the 15th chapter, when it says, "For thus said the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy." Now, what does he say? He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." For what purpose? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, the time is coming when all Israel, as well as all the world, they're going to be humble. But right now, the only contrite, humble hearts are those few flickering lights that exist in remote areas here on earth. And with this being the reality that it is, God tells us that it's his good pleasure to dwell with us. By God's grace, we qualify as being the contrite and the humble that he speaks of through Isaiah. So as we sit in the middle of a world's population, the size of which just has never existed before, we find what is unique about our situation is, what's unique about it is really the events that are taking place all around us. Now, these events that are taking place all around us, they are the climax of the world's fall down the broad road to destruction. We are witnessing this destruction. You know, they aren't falling towards it anymore. It's here. And at the same time, as we witness this, we are experiencing a test of faith that makes it a struggle, really, to be submerged into the peace of God. You know, what can challenge the peace that we have? It's the fact that it's very easy for us to be caught up in present-day efforts of wanting to straighten out some of the wrongs that exist in the world at the present time. It only seems right that we should actively support some corrective reform efforts. You know, wrong should not be allowed to continue. No one should close their eyes to the fact that these wrongs are transpiring, we say. Well, what we can lose sight of right at the moment is it's the fact that you can't put a forest fire out by stamping it with your feet. You know, it takes more sophistication than that. And all the world is on fire right now. And we don't really know how God is going to put this fire out. You know, have ideas and what have you, but we really don't know how he's going to do it. Other than we realize that it is God's still small voice that is to solve all world's problems and not any of man's wisdom. Now, we like the text of Psalms 46, verse 10, with God talking, and he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, when God says, "Be still and know that I am God," or when the world gets to know God as he makes himself known, when that actually happens, the church class will be complete. Gone will be the days that only a few flickering candlelights will live by God's righteous principles. Now, at the present, God's righteous, they're still living on earth. We're living in a time slot, which is just prior to God making himself known. We're living in the period of time that Daniel's image is getting ground to powder. Now, as we say, at this point, the world is fast approaching the 6 billion mark. And you know, none of the nations that constitutes this 6 billions of people, none of the nations can live together with any degree of compatibility. In fact, no single nation can govern itself correctly. Not a one. The reason being, as long as the temptation to exploit exists, as long as the temptation to embezzle exists, as long as the temptation to commit fraud exists, it's going to happen. Corruption exists in every country, in every nationality, in every social order. And the way in which we stand in contrast to all of this is we have a faith that's active. We are totally confident God is going to correct the impossible situation the world is in. God is going to say, peace be still, and the restless seas will be calm. Now there will be a new covenant. There will be a restoration of all things taking place. But right at the moment, what we're able to see, even though it's invisible to all the world, it's Psalms 110, verses 5 and 6, where we're told, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the place with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Now, well, the risen Lord right now is watching over that golden ore in the crucible in which he's removing the dross from it. The risen Lord, as the honored agent of the Father, is also at the same time doing the striking that is spoken of here in the 110th Psalm. Now, our day is the day of the wrath of God. God is showing his anger right now. Our returned Lord is striking through kings. And not only that, because this is the day of the wrath of God, the returned Lord is wounding heads over many countries. Now, we feel what is taking place is everything is hurting. This is the day that everything that can be questioned is being questioned. And the effect of this hurting and the effect of this questioning, well, it can't really be totally tabulated right at this moment. But even so, we can see how the total disillusionment that's going to completely encircle the world, we can see how it has already made some very deep inroads in the young people of our country and in the young people of many countries. You know, today, for the first time, children are not thought of anymore as mostly being able to have a better life, a more comfortable life than their parents had. Today is the era of minimum wage. Today, over 50% of all children come from single-parent or no-parent homes. There's no bonding anymore. Children don't have role models. They just simply survive, which means they have altogether a different set of values, different priorities for being alive. And the last thing that is thought of is any indebtedness to the Creator. They don't have any feeling of gratefulness for the gift of life. If there's any feeling of indebtedness, well, they feel that they should be the receivers of any payment that's being handed out. Well, man's not going to solve this problem. It's only going to get worse. It is what we call an impossible situation, and only divine intervention will correct it. But that's not the only impossible situation. Terrorism, crime, violence is increasing to such an extent that most everyone thinks twice before walking anywhere after dark these days. Most everyone thinks twice before driving into a neighborhood that they've never been in before, or before they go to a shopping mall, or before they go to some location of public entertainment for the first time. People are arming themselves today, protecting themselves on a scale that has just never existed before. Well, man's not going to solve this problem either. It likewise is only going to get worse. It's what we call the impossible situation. Now, this is just a couple of items that distinguishes the unique privilege to be living during this special hour. In the future, when God is going to regulate all of the affairs of man, well, they not only will recognize that it is the Lord, they will be grateful for his intervention. But at the present time, only the Spirit-begotten have confidence to trust divine providence, and to trust providence to guide and to direct all the affairs of their lives. It's a privilege to be able to exercise the faith of the new creation. Well, as the world is just tying itself up into a knot that cannot get untied, our message to them is, why? Why don't you ask the honored agent of the Father for help? You know, he'd assist you. We don't hesitate to make that known. He'd assist you if you would only repent in your heart. Now, we know the reason why, don't we? They aren't ready to repent yet. There's still too much greed, selfishness, pride in the world yet. The thought doesn't even dawn on anyone that God's solution is no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. It's going to take more trouble to humble the world. You know, the exercising of God's creamy judgment, this is what is going to bring the present order of things down to its knees. God's creamy judgment was also exercised in the harvest of the Jewish age. In fact, in both cases, creamy judgment is exercised because of the way creamo judgment, that is the trial and testing judgment, was used during each age. Both groups made the same mistake, each in their own age. You know, every individual that lived in Israel from Moses' day until Jesus' first advent, each one really received an overabundance of instructions for living their lives as a single nation in a specific manner, in the manner that God wanted them to live. Israel wasn't supposed to worship idols. They were only to worship God. They were instructed to live separate from all other nations. But they didn't do it. Nominal Israel didn't do what it was supposed to do in its own age. And nominal Christendom, during the Gospel Age, it hasn't done what it's supposed to do in the Gospel Age. Now, Israel, in their age, they abused their privilege of favor. Israel's main problem was God was invisible. You know, they couldn't see God. They never, ever saw God. And because the supreme authority for their kingdom was invisible, they lacked confidence in trusting him. The pleasures and good times other nations had, they could see that. And they could see who was in charge over there. And they constantly wanted to be like everyone else because they felt what they saw was consistent. It was good. And God, on his part, consistently, through his prophets, told his chosen people what they were doing was wrong. And he told them how to correct their ways. You know, this went on generation after generation after generation. On occasion, for a slight moment, there were some repentance taking place. But on a whole, every word spoken by the prophets of old was ignored. You know, each word spoken, it was a recipe, really, for regaining God's grace, regaining his favor. God constantly was most willing to forgive everyone in Israel that sinned. All that he required was that they in their hearts, not in their words in their mouth, but they in their hearts should repent. The problem was they just mentally couldn't get the picture. They just didn't have faith in the superiorness of the one that they couldn't see. Now we look at all this and we say, how foolish. We say each generation could have lived their one life and used it in a way that pleased and delighted God. And instead, they ignored their position of favor. Very disappointing. But you know, the picture hasn't been any different in the gospel age ever since the Day of Atonement. The scenario that the Master foretold in his parable of the wedding garment, it took place. You know, just like he said it would. In the parable, the Master said that when he actually would start the process of anointing, well, he was going to have to send his disciples out into the highways, the byways, you know, the hidden places and what have you, just to find 144,000 individuals willing to do God's will in order to constitute the bride of Christ. Well, the problem in the gospel age is the very same as what Israel's problem was. God is invisible. Israel couldn't see God, and likewise, nominal Christendom could not see God. Now, what they could see was what the devil's concept of doing what God wanted done. You know, his picture, the devil's picture, was what the flesh liked. Nominal Christendom could not, and it cannot, get the real picture. That requires having faith in the superiorness of the Supreme Being. And here we are. Part and parcel of the third or fourth generation ever since 1914. And we continue to see this very same pattern that first existed in the Jewish age, and then it continued into the Gospel age. In fact, we can find these similarities existing in God's household right now, in this third and fourth generation. Israel's failure was not responding to the words that each one of their prophets spoke. Now, when the harvest of the Gospel age started, it wasn't just a case of a single prophet speaking forth a single message. No, God's gospel message in the harvest started out by just saturating God's household. And the effect that that saturation should have had from the moment that that trumpet started sounding, well, it should have been everyone would not only be jumping at every one of God's commands, there should have been a constant follow-through of obedience by everyone. Now, without doing any judging of anyone, we would say what happened back there was an impression wasn't really made between the eyes of everyone that responded to the message. In fact, even right now, even right today, some of us got to get kind of an electric shock of sudden awareness from time to time of what all is in that message that has been sounding for the past 120 years now. You know, it isn't so much a case that we're mainly diverted by wanting to see and to feel and to taste everything that's in the world or something along that line. No, many of us have been just overwhelmed by events that have transpired for the last 120 years in God's household. And as a result, we don't always quite get the sound pitch of the trumpet that has continually been sounding for the last 120 years. And you know, what happens then, and what has happened for many of us has been, we kind of get a sudden awakening that's very jolting. You know, maybe we've been hearing a few very stimulating discourses, or maybe as a result of our own personal home studies, together with our ecclesia studies, they've jolted us to the point of realizing that in the Lord's harvest message, He has personally been talking to us. And this alerts us. It alerts us to the awareness of the Lord's interest in us. It stimulates us to the extent that we ask ourselves questions. We ask especially the question, you know, just how long does the Master have to keep talking to me before I get the picture, really get the picture, and I become another Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zedekiah? Yeah. Yes, the Master's message should be burning in our bones right at this very moment. And we should also feel that we have to tell it out. You know, we can't hold it back. Well, brethren, always keep in mind, though, always keep in mind the fact that our spiritual eyesight and our spiritual hearing, it can get dull. Now, a scripture text that should constantly be alive in our minds is, well, it's the principle that marveled the Apostle Paul. It's what distinguishes the superiorness of our God. It's one of the things which our God does that no one else can do. It's the fact that God forgives sin. Now, the text that Paul referred to is Psalms 32:1. I'm going to read that from the Living Bible. It says, "What happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joy when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record." Well, with this being the reality that it is, our spiritual eyesight and our spiritual hearing can still get dull. But that's not a disaster. That's not a disaster as long as we keep in mind God constantly, He constantly wants us to have repentant hearts, to be repentant. God's justice forgives. God's justice literally takes pleasure in dwelling with those who have contrite, humble hearts. Today, what's at stake is loyalty, obedience, faithfulness. By the grace of God, during the dark hour that we are living in, we are a separate, called out group that in one sense of the word, we're just flickering little lights remotely located that have very little candle power, so to speak. But on the other hand, because we abide in the secret place of the Most High, we are Jeremiah's, and our message does register. So remember, no harm can befall us. Our situation is unique. Events that are happening today, they just never happened before. And they're not going to happen in the future. It is your faith that is on trial right now. May the Lord add His blessing.